I don't know if I mentioned or not, but we're not having church tonight. Did I mention that? One man asked, what's the key word of the covenant of Christ? And in answering that question, it may be that at times we've muddied the water with our fight against the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. The key word is not baptism or obedience or any of the other doctrines we find ourselves defending, and rightly so. The key word is grace. It's simply grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. It's getting what you need instead of what you deserve. As Christians, it's something that makes a colossal difference in life. Last Sunday morning, we saw answers to the question, what does grace do? Well, it frees us from sin. That's good news. And then grace draws us or turns us back to God. And then thirdly, grace gives us security. For many, when this subject is raised, they immediately think, well, I know that I can fall from grace. And biblically, that is true. For instance, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. He's talking about the law of Moses. And so you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. One of my favorite passages in this discussion is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Paul writes, and you who once were in the past, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now, that's present. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. To present you, that's future, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if. That's a big word. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul shares with those brethren and us their past condition, their present condition, and then he shares what he wants their future condition to be. To be presented to God, holy and blameless. But there's an if to that last condition. It's the conditional condition that must be met before their future condition can happen. You have to be steadfast and faithful. I want to challenge you this morning to answer this question. Have you made the possibility of falling from grace into the probability of falling? The fact is, many fully expect at one point or another in their life they're going to fall from grace. One man wrote, you may be surprised to learn that in fact most Christians do not fall from grace. That's interesting. Well, we admit it. We sin. Amen? We all miss the mark. We're not perfect. We're striving to not sin, but we all share in missing the mark of perfect righteousness. We all share in stumbling across the line. And then the old preacher gets up and lets us have it, right? And we feel so guilty. You know, some folks don't feel like they've been to church unless they've been made to feel guilty. And so we feel so guilty, and then they wonder, have I fallen from grace? And from there, the issue becomes even more confusing. We all know when you've fallen from grace, right? Here's the standard answer. It's when you sin willfully. But what does that mean? What is a willful sin? Well, it's every sin you're aware of. But what about the sins you're not aware of? You may have done something or left something undone and wasn't aware of it. And so we take all of that. Someone asks, well, are you going to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. Have we robbed ourselves of the confidence that the New Testament writers sought to instill within us? Has unbalanced preaching encouraged that type of doubt? Some leaders actually think that if you're confident of salvation, it'll be harmful to you spiritually. Listen to me. When you understand the grace of God biblically, when you understand God's grace in the context of God's nature, God's grace doesn't lead you to start playing church. It doesn't lead you to start playing games and sinning. God's grace leads you to God. It doesn't motivate you to want to get as close to the edge, whatever that edge is, to falling from grace. God's grace, clearly understood, powerfully motivates you to grow closer to God, to be more and more confident of your relationship with Him. I'm talking about security, even though you realize you have not achieved perfection. Security, even though you're not doing every good thing humanly possible. How many times have you said, well, I could do more? You're in real good company. Because that's true of all of us. And so this morning, we're going to look at several passages as we search for the truth to the question, when do I fall from grace? Now, I'm sure everyone here has an opinion about the answer to this question. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but I don't care about your opinions. And you really shouldn't care about my opinions. Because this question must be answered by the Bible. We must allow the Bible to guide us and answer this question. And so, what is the proof from Scripture? Well, get your Bible and we're going to begin in the Old Testament in Psalm 19. And David is writing this. Do you know what? David had some problems with sin in his life. One of those problems was named Bathsheba. He understood this challenge. In Psalm 19, verse 12, he wrote, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." Psalm 19:12. Verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions." Notice in verse 12, David speaks of sins he committed. He called them secret sins. In the original language, he's talking about sins that he even wasn't aware of. For instance, if you offend your brother or sister in Christ and you do something or you say something, yet you're unaware that you've really offended and hurt them, and 4 years later they come to you and say, "Look, you really, really hurt me. You sinned against me." Question, were you lost during those 4 years? That's what David's talking about. Cleanse me of those secret faults. Listen to verse 13 in NIV. "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous and willful sins literally involve pride. The roots are found in pride and rebelliousness. David prayed, and again, he had a track record on this. He prayed, keep me from those kind of sins. Don't let them rule over me. Don't let them have dominion over me. Now notice, that if David is not mastered or ruled by them, he understood the result. He'll be blameless. He'll be upright. He'll be innocent of great transgression. Well, what do we learn from David's inspired words? The key is not that he was absolutely faultless, because he wasn't. He was sinful. He understood the key was that he would not be ruled by that sin, dominated by that sin. Now, we're going to see that same concept over and over in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter describes the reality of false prophets. Here's what they really are. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. These are wells without water. Think about that. Wells without water. 2 Peter 2, 17. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, 2 Peter 2:18. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, look at verse 19. Notice their true condition. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Notice, they're enslaved to corruption. They are slaves of corruption. They have a master. They have been overcome. Question, how had they been brought into this bondage? Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Notice, first we see that they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. In other words, they were New Testament Christians. But now they're entangled again in the sin of this world. And finally, here's the key word, they're overcome. What does it mean to be overcome? Well, they've been mastered. The sin now has dominion over them. Bottom line, they're no longer resisting. And likely they're not even feeling very guilty about it. They are now ruled by that sin. And they have fallen from grace. This passage is a direct parallel to Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. The problem is not just they miss the mark or they stumble over the line. They've been overcome with sin. Have they fallen from grace? Well, look at verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. They turned from God, from His will, from His commandments, and they turned right back to the world, and now they're overcome with sin. It's in full control of their life. When you turn back to the world and are dominated by sin, you have turned from God and from His grace. And you're like a dog returning to his vomit. What a disgusting word picture. To a sow wallowing in his mire. How many of you have really been around hogs that have been raised in a pen out by the barn? And in the middle of the summer, it's no fun to be around that wallow. It is rank. And that's what these people smell like to God. Disgusting. They're like a pig wallowing in the mire. Now, look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3, 7. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, Hebrews 3 verse 9, where your fathers tested me. Obviously he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know the story, right? They didn't believe that God could lead them into the promised land and conquer it. And so all those who rejected that, they ended up wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And when they were finally all dead, then God allowed Joshua to lead them in the promised land. Here's the application. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The theme of this whole passage is in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. And the warning is verse 12. Make sure that you do what you need to do so that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from God, that departs from the living God. Now, wait a minute. How could that happen to you? How could such a thing ever happen? Verse 13, here it is. You're hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Are you listening? When you're overcome by sin, when you allow it to dominate you, when you stop resisting it, your heart is being hardened. No exceptions. What's the consequences of allowing your heart to be hardened? Well, first of all, verse 12, you will end up with an evil heart of disbelief. Because sin hits at the core of Christianity, our hearts. It changes our hearts. A sinful heart always leads to a dying faith, an unbelieving heart. It's a heart that can no longer accept that God's promises for the faithful could possibly be true. And so I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's a hard heart. But secondly, the consequence of a hardened heart is that it always walks away from God. It departs from the living God. This is the person who's fallen away from grace. God will never take grace from you, but you can reject it. You can turn and you can walk away. In their heart, they have done that. They've turned and walked away from God. Now, there's one more passage I want to look at. James chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 13. James 1:13. And as we read this passage, I want you to watch for the words that describe this process of hardening. James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. This verse has what I call the four D's. And the first D is desire. You're tempted when you are drawn away by your own desires, fleshly desires, mental desires. But secondly, there's deceit, which is described with a very powerful word, enticed. This is the word that describes what happens when you fish with a baited hook. You've all done this. You know, you take a hook and a bobber and you put a big old juicy fat grasshopper on that hook and you put it out there just a little ways and here come the perch. And you catch two or three real fast and now they're not biting. They're alarmed. They're not willing to bite the hook immediately. But if you leave that baited hook in the water, and that perch doesn't turn and swim away, if that perch keeps looking at it and circling it, it'll be dragged to that hook by its own desire. And it's now ripe to be enticed to bite the baited hook. The baited hook will become the single focus of that fish. That big juicy grasshopper, it's going to do its job, which is enticing that fish to bite. Our desires do the same thing. They drag us to temptation, but with enticement, if we don't turn and walk away and allow ourselves to continue to be enticed, with enticement we become fixated on that baited hook. Unwilling to turn away. And so we have desires. And we all can be enticed. The third D is disobedience. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We bite the hook. The fourth D is death. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death, which is a word picture of a man who has become overcome. He's dominated. He's mastered by this sin. He's unwilling to turn away. And as a result, he has walked away from God. He is now spiritually removed from God. He has fallen from grace. And he's got a hook in his lip. And notice it all starts with desires. Desire is the tool of the con man. He makes you desire what he's selling to the extent that you park your brain. You're not thinking rationally. You're so deceived into wanting what he's offering. That's exactly what Satan did to Adam and Eve. But when does the separation, when does the falling from grace, when does the spiritual death take place? It's not when you're tempted. Even Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. And it's not even a sin if you're enticed. It's when the sin becomes full grown. And you're finished. It's completed. you're overcome completely. And you turn and walk away from God, loving that sin more than you love Him. You've fallen from grace. I want to show you one more passage. 1 John 1, verse 5. And as we watch this, I want you to notice there are two spheres in which we can walk. We can walk in the light or we can walk in the dark. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know why we have fellowship with one another? Because you have fellowship with God, and I have fellowship with God. You're walking in the light. I'm walking in the light. And therefore, now we have fellowship between us. But our fellowship between each other is based on our fellowship with God, walking in the light. And so as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Secondly, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. From this passage, who is walking in the light? Verse 7, it's the one who is fellowshipping. Fellowshipping with God and with others. And secondly, it's the one who is being continually cleansed of sin as they walk in the light. Now wait a minute. Is a person walking in the light a sinner? Well, yeah. How could they be cleansed of sin as they were walking in the light if they didn't miss the mark or if they didn't stumble over the line, if they weren't sinning? They're not without fault. By the way, the verb action of that word cleanses is continual action. And so as you're continually walking in the light, the blood of Christ, it's continually washing you clean of your blood. Verse 9, the one walking in the light is also confessing their sins. And in the original language, that word means that you are in full agreement with God. I have a sin problem. Confessing their sins. And God is faithful. He's just to do what He promised. Because of the blood of Christ. He's faithful and just to continually cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Listen to me. According to John, it's obvious. Walking in the light is not being perfect. It's not being absolutely faultless. Walking in the light is about location. How near are you to God? Where are you living your life? Are you living your life close to God or in the dark? We understand being outside in the dark at night versus walking under a street light. It's no different spiritually. As we're walking close to God, we know where we're living. We know how we're living. We know what our heart is desiring. Versus those who enjoy being in the darkness. They may want others to think they're in the light, but they enjoy the sin found in darkness. And so here's the application. When do I fall from grace? When these passages are considered together, a clear pattern emerges. When have I fallen from grace? Psalm 19. It's when presumptuous sin that dominates you become the controlling force in your life. Otherwise, David writes, you're upright. You're innocent. 2 Peter 2, it's when you have become a slave of corruption and sin because you become entangled in it again, you're overcome. You're living for the sin. Hebrews 3, it's when your heart has been hardened by sin, and as a result, your faith and your trust in God dies and you walk away from Him. Again, overcome in sin. In James 1, it's when you allow your desires to stop you from being logical and sober-minded, and sin then becomes full-grown, you're totally overcome, and as a result, you separate yourself from God. In 1 John 1, all of this describes that person walking in darkness, immersed in the lust of the flesh. I want you to think about this. In the Christian life, if you're not walking in darkness, you are in the light. There's no in between. And so we come down to this. I mean, come clean with yourself. Are you overcome by sin? Maybe it's a secret sin. Nobody knows about it but you and God. But that sin's got a hold of you, and it's dominating you, and it's controlling you. And so what do you do about it? You repent. You repent. You come to a point like right now and you say, that's it, God. I'm done with this. Please forgive me. I've led a life that made others think I'm trying to live like a Christian, but I haven't been living like a Christian. I've got a heart disease, and God, I'm confessing I'm a sinner, and I want to walk in the light. That's where it starts. And then you walk out of here doing what is necessary to walk back in the light. And listen to me, if you're a Christian who is not overcome by sin or sins, you need to understand, you haven't fallen from grace. You're in the light. And the blood of Christ is continually cleansing you of your sin. And that should light your fire of zeal and enthusiasm for God and His purposes for your life. That's why grace is the key word for all of us. It's changed everything. Forever. Eternally. And it allows you right now to feel joy. Not guilt, but joy. That God would do such a thing, send His Son, He would die, shed His blood, and that blood just keeps cleansing you. If Christ came in 30 seconds and you've been walking in the light, when Christ looked at you, you know what He would see? A lamb washed in blood, His blood. A soul cleansed by His blood. And He's going to say, come on in. I've been waiting for you. You're part of the family. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.